Well, it's a joy and a privilege to be with you this morning. I am certainly grateful that John would entrust his pulpit to me, and as a pastor, I know that that is a challenging thing at times when you are away to entrust your pulpit to someone that will rightly divide the Word of God and will encourage the sheep and the flock and feed them well. And it is certainly my aim to do that this morning. My name is Eric Coher, and I have a couple of kiddos, 13-year-old son, 12-year-old daughter, and my wife. We live in Newburgh, Indiana. And about 7 months ago, we transitioned out of full-time vocational pastoral ministry and into the secular workplace. And I know for some, it would seem like, why would you do that, Eric? And for a number of years, the Lord had been impressing upon our hearts that there was a great ministry opportunity in the workplace. And so we have navigated into that lane, and the Lord has given me a role with a company where I'm able to influence with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm just so thankful for that opportunity. And so able to work, but also to minister the gospel in the workplace, and I just count that to be a wonderful privilege. And so thanks for letting me be here with you this morning. Love the fact that there are little kids here this morning. Charles Spurgeon once said, a church without the sound of children is a dying church. And so even if they get a little bit squirmy, that's okay. They have ears and hearts. They can hear and they can understand. And so pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them often, that they would that the Word of God would take root in their little hearts, and that they would grow up and love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Before we turn our attention to our text this morning, let me pray for us and ask that the Lord would be honored and glorified in our time of worship through the Word this morning. Pray with me, would you? Father, we come to you this morning weak and frail. We want to be humble before you. Help us to bow our hearts before you. You are God and we are not. You are King and we are subject. You are Creator and we are creation. Lord, you have made us, you have fashioned us in your image to worship you, to ascribe to you the glory that is due your great name. Help us to do that this morning as we sing, as we pray, as we worship through the teaching of your word. Lord, I pray that Jesus Christ would be high and lifted up, would be preeminent and exalted and adored and worshiped and extolled. Help him to be front and center in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, I am a weak and frail minister of the word, and I pray that you would, by your sovereign grace, allow me just to fade into the background, that your word would be exalted, and that it would be preached with power and authority. Lord, we love you. We are thankful for Christ, thankful for what he has done in our hearts and lives, thankful for how he is using us in our various spheres of influence to be ministers and lights of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just want to be available to you each day. We thank you for life and breath and being and movement and everything that you have done to bless us. We love you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I want to encourage you to open to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to look specifically this morning at just two verses, verse 28 and 29. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. I've titled the message this morning, God's Purpose in Your Trials. God's purpose, or God's purposes, may be even better fitting, in your trials. Here's the reality, friends. If trials aren't a part of your life right now, it's not if, but when they will come. We live in a Genesis 3 fallen world, right? And part and parcel of living in a Genesis 3 fallen world is being subject to the fall. And that means that life is oftentimes fraught with trial. But God is not absent in those trials. I would submit to you that God is not only absent, but that he is expressly present in the middle of those trials, and that he's using them. He's using all the difficulties, all the challenging circumstances, all the adversity, all the suffering, all the heartache, all the pain, all the loss this side of eternity to prepare us for the day that we stand before him in glory without spot or wrinkle or any such defect. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We just need to maintain that perspective between the here and then. And so God's purpose in your trials. Our text this morning, Romans 8, 28, and 29, is perhaps one of the most treasured promises in the entirety of God's word. This passage has given hope to countless believers who, in the midst of circumstances, if those circumstances were viewed from a temporal lens, just the lens of only what is happening here and now, those circumstances might have seemed otherwise hopeless. These two verses provide us with the unshakable certainty that for those who have placed their trust in Christ alone, God has not only secured our salvation, but He is using every moment and every detail of life along the way for our good, ultimately, again, to prepare us for eternity. But the question is, believer, do we really believe this? Do we really believe that God is using all things for good? I think if we're honest, and when I say we, I am the we here. If we're honest, there are times when we are tempted to question whether or not what God is really doing is producing something that is good in our lives. We're tempted to question whether God is really in control of these moments. You know, it can seem rather easy to believe that God is in control when the sea is calm, but what about when the wind and the waves begin to roar? What about those moments? It's in those moments, I'll submit to you, that God is working, and He's working to produce in you growth in Christ-likeness, which is for His glory and is for your good. And so let's turn our attention to our text this morning. Let me encourage you. I don't know if this is your tradition or not, but let me encourage you to stand one more time if you have the ability while we read God's Word together. This is Paul, writing in Romans 8, 28, and 29, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and these are the words that he pens. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our great God stands forever. You may be seated. I would encourage you to take notes this morning. I think you'll listen better if you do. You've got your outline there in front of you. Number one is this: God is sovereignly in control of every facet of your life. God is sovereignly in control of every facet or every moment or every detail or every circumstance of your life. What I want you to focus on here is this first short little clause, and we know that God causes. And we know that God causes. You see, I love the fact that over and over and over and over again in the Bible, we are confronted with the inescapable truth that believers are called to have a rock-solid confidence in God's sovereign control over all things. Now, the word sovereignty, just so that we're all on the same page this morning, means that God is in control of all things everywhere at all times, and that He directs all things in perfect alignment with his predetermined will. God's sovereignty, his control, his authority, his kingship over every detail, over every moment, over every circumstance of your life. God is sovereignly in control. Our surety, or our firm belief in the sovereignty of God's control, is based on his immutable or his unchanging power. His immutable or unchanging character. How do I know that God is trustworthy? How do I know that God is really in control? Well, I look at his unchanging character. His unchanging character. How did you know this morning when you came in and you placed your body weight on the chair that you currently sit on that it would hold you up? Did you even think about it before you sat down? How about the last elevator ride that you took? You hopped in that elevator and you pushed the button, having no idea what the cable system looked like holding that little metal cabin above the ground. You didn't even think about it, did you? How about this? How about the last time that you flew on an airplane? Did you consider if the pilot were intoxicated? You don't even think about it, right? And the reason we don't think about those things is because we come and sit down in chairs and we get on elevators and we ride on airplanes from time to time, and we have safely and securely been transported from point A to point B. You sat down in that chair this morning, didn't even think about whether it would collapse under your weight, because every other time you sat down in that chair, it has held you up, right? It's history. It's got a track record. And the same thing is true with God. When we look back at his track record, not only our lives, as we look back through the corridor of redemptive history as revealed in Scripture, we see that God has a track record of goodness and of taking care of his people. Trusting God's sovereignty means that we can have complete confidence that there are no accidents in life. Life is not a random set of events. We are not left to luck. There is a master and a master plan that is operating behind all of life's circumstances. Nothing happens that's outside of God's knowledge. Nothing happens that's outside of God's control. Nothing happens that's outside of God's sequence. And therefore, you and I can know without a doubt that every circumstance, every trial, every adversity, every difficulty that comes into your life was sovereignly ordained by an omniscient, that is all-knowing, omnipotent, that is all-powerful, gracious God who loves you and cares for you beyond your wildest imagination. It is God who calls us, God who regenerates us, and God who sustains us, and it is God who ultimately will glorify these weak, frail frames of ours. But in between where we are now, in between the already, what God has done in saving us, and what is to come, glorifying these weak, frail frames of ours, God causes, in this moment in our lives, all things to work together for the good of those who love him. See, we're not talking about an impersonal force here. We're talking about a personal creator God who is intimately involved in the lives of his children. Now, it's important to note, I typically read, study, preach through the ESV translation of the Bible. I love the ESV translation of the Bible. I have chosen this morning, if you have the ESV on your lap, the New American Standard version of this text. And the reason that I have chosen it is because of this little word at the end of this phrase. It's the word causes. I love the way that the New American Standard translates this particular text. I think it translates it best from the original Greek language, and so that's why we're using it this morning. But I want you to look and to focus on that word causes for a moment, and we know that God causes. Your translation may say that God works. So same Greek word behind it. Some translations translate it God works. Some translations, like the New American Standard, translate it God causes. Now, here's what it's important for you to know, and I don't want to lose you in the weeds here, but the word causes, or the word works, if that's the word that you have in your translation, is in the active tense in the original language. Let me put the cookies on the bottom shelf here for just a second. Here's what that means. The fact that that word is in the active tense just means that it was not a one-time action. In other words, God did not cause one time all things to work together for the good. God did not work one time all things for the good, but God is continually causing and continually working. That's what's important about that word. Behind that word, in its original language, in the active tense, God is in an ongoing manner working and causing all things to work together for our good. He is continually causing, continually working in the life of all of his people. But as we'll see in our study this morning, he works in a special way to bring about good from every circumstance in the lives of those who are his own. And the lives of those who are his own. Friends, brothers, sisters, do you believe that God is sovereignly in control not only of the big picture of your life, but also of the moments? God is in control not only of the big picture, the overarching narrative, the grand picture, but every single moment God is intimately involved in. He is intimately working in all of those moments. Friends, let me encourage you with this thought here. When life seems most out of control, just think through the last 12 to 18 months of life in this Genesis 3 fallen world. When life seems most out of control, it could never be more in control. Little ones, listen to me. When life seems most out of control, it could never be more in control, because God is working sovereignly in all things. God is refining us. He's growing us. He's sanctifying us. He's chiseling away in all these moments that which does not reflect the glory of his Son. He's preparing us for a day again that we stand before him in eternity without spot or wrinkle or any such defect. God is preparing you for an eternity that you will spend beholding his beauty and worshiping the splendor of his holiness. And if that doesn't get us excited, I would submit to you the only thing that will is a new heart. A new heart. Number two, on your outline this morning, God's purpose for our trials are always good. God's purpose for the trials in our life are always good. I want you to focus on verse 28b here, this little phrase, all things to work together for good. And let me ask you this question. What does all things mean? What does all things mean? All things work together for good. What does all things mean? You ready for the answer? All things means all things. All things means all things. It means all things good and all things bad, all things bright and all things dark, all things sweet and all things bitter, all things easy and all things hard, all things happy and all things sad, in prosperity and poverty, health and sickness, calm and storm, comfort and suffering, life and death, and everything in between. God is causing all things to work together for the good of the believer. All things. All things. Let me break that down just a little bit for us here. Write this down if you're taking notes. God uses all of the sweet things in your life for good. God uses the sweet things, all the sweet things in your life for your good. Think about this, a loving spouse, wonderful children, a job that provides for your family, friendships, the local church, God's word, good health, spiritual influence, fruitful ministries, answered prayer. We could go on and on and on. God uses all the sweet things in your life for your good. No one argues that God uses all these sweet things in our lives for our good. The challenge arises when we begin to discuss the sorrows of life. The question is God really, is he really working all things for good then? Write this down if you're taking notes. God uses all the sorrowful things in your life for good as well. What about the loss of a child or a spouse? What about sickness and disease? What about the word terminal? Some of us sitting in here this morning have heard that word, maybe in connection to a family member or a close friend. Maybe you've received that diagnosis. Some of us sitting in here before we breathe life's final breath will hear that diagnosis. What about the loss of a job? What about persecution for bearing the name of Christ? What about broken friendships? What about a lost and rebellious child? Is God limited in some way from using these trials to shape us and conform us into the image of his Son? And I'd submit to you, absolutely not. You see, no one argues that God uses the sweet things. But the rubber meets the road. Stuff becomes real when we start talking about the difficulties and the tragedies and the sorrow and the loss and the challenges that we will endure this side of eternity in this Genesis 3 fallen world in which we live. Brother and sister, I would even submit to you, and this requires some qualification or some explanation, but write this down if you're taking notes. God even uses the sin in your life ultimately for your good. Again, this requires a little bit of explanation, but I think it's true undoubtedly. God even uses the sin in your life for your good. In his unfathomable wisdom, God uses our sin, which is the antithesis of good, to bring about blessing in our lives. But as incredible as this truth is, we must remember that we are never, that's capital N, capital E, capital V, capital E, capital R, never, 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 never to sin We're not encouraged to sin for the sake of the good that God will bring about as a result from it. Matter of fact, just two chapters back in Romans chapter 6, Paul strongly exhorts us or strongly encourages us when he says, are we to continue on in sin that grace may abound? He says, may it never be so. May it never be so. So we're never encouraged. Hear me loud and hear me clear. We are never encouraged to sin because God will ultimately in his wisdom use it for good. But God in his greatness does do that. How then does God use our sin ultimately for our good? Well, let me just give you briefly a few ways here. I think there are three. Number one, when the Holy Spirit convicts our hearts of sin and we respond in humble repentance, then we're reminded once again of just how sinful sin really is. Okay? When we sin and the Holy Spirit convicts our heart, okay? And we respond to that conviction of the Holy Spirit by way of humble repentance. Turning our back on our sin. Metanoia means change of mind. It means I was once walking this way in sin, and repentance means I turn 180 degrees about face. If you're a military man or a military woman, about face, and I turn my back on my sin, and I begin to pursue Christ once again. When humble repentance is the result of our sin, what God does is he reminds us just how sinful sin really is. Just how heinous sin really is. Just how ugly sin really is. And that, I would submit to you, is a good thing. It is good to be reminded how sinful sin really is. Okay? You tracking with me now when I say that God uses our sin ultimately for good? I don't mean that we're encouraged to sin. Okay? But God in his wisdom and glory and grace even uses it for good, or there is a good outcome from it in the lives of believers. Secondly, when God disciplines us as sons or daughters, that produces holiness and Christ-like character in our life, right? So I'm walking along through life, and I fall into sin. I walk into sin, and I stumble, and I humbly repent, and I stand back up, and I confess my sin, and I receive the forgiveness of the cross that was purchased for me by Christ's crucifixion 2,000 years ago, and I walk in that forgiveness. What I begin to do over time is I begin to continually grow in Christ-likeness, and that's good. That's good. And third, God also uses our sin to remind us of how big his grace and forgiveness are. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5 that where sin increases, grace abounds all the what? All the more. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. And so God even uses our sin ultimately for good. Again, never are we encouraged to sin for the good that God will bring about as a result of it. But in his grace and in his kindness, he even uses our sin for good. Friends, I want to encourage you that there is great purpose in each of your trials. Rest assured that God providentially allows everything to come to pass in your life with great purpose. James tells us not only how we should respond to God-ordained trials in our lives, but he also tells us what their purpose is. James, don't turn here, just give me your attention. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James writes this. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Okay, there is great purpose and great design in all of your trials. Martin Lloyd-Jones, an old preacher and a retired physician and commentator, said this. He said, "The Christian does not know everything." Amen? We don't know everything. "But he or she does know one thing. Look at him or look at her in trouble when everything is apparently at odds against them, when they are so perplexed that they don't even know how to pray as they ought." Have you ever been there? Just when it feels like we're in the pressure cooker of life and things are difficult and I don't understand why this is happening or what God is up to. Perhaps you've been there where we don't even know how to pray as we ought, Jones says. He goes on and he says, the Christian is sometimes confused and doesn't understand. Yet at that very point, he can say, I do not know which way to turn. I do not know which way to go. I do not understand why these things are happening. And I do not know exactly even what to ask for at this moment. But I know this, that in spite of my ignorance and in spite of everything that's happening to me, this and everything else is working together for my good. I don't know exactly what God is doing here, but I know that God is working for my good. So what I want to do is I want to take the next few minutes here, and I want to just give you a number of ways that God is working in and through our lives, through the difficulties and through the trials and through the less than desirable circumstances that we might pass through this side of eternity. In what specific ways does God use our trials for good? Well, write this down if you're taking notes. God uses trials in my life to expose my heart and to deepen my faith. You ask, what is God up to in this difficult circumstance? Well, it's very possible that God is wanting to expose your heart and to deepen your faith. Friends, God knows what is best for you, and He does what is best with you. Okay? God knows what is best for you, and He does what is best with you. And God uses trials in our lives to expose our hearts, to deepen our faith. Jeremiah 17:9, perhaps a passage that many of you have memorized. Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are deceitful above all things, desperately sick, or desperately, wickedly sick. Who can even understand them, he says. You see, oftentimes God uses trials in our lives to help us see the sin that resides in the depths of our hearts. You see, our hearts have little nooks and crannies and closets that have cobwebs in them where sin resides. And oftentimes God will use trials of life to throw on the light in the room, to fling open the door, and to expose everything that is there so that it comes to light and we can repent and we can grow and we can be changed and we become more Christ-like. And it's not comfortable to be exposed, is it? No. But it's a good thing. And God oftentimes uses difficult circumstances. God will use the loss of a spouse. God will use a terminal word from a doctor. God will use the loss of a job. God will use a worldwide pandemic. God will use the foreclosure of a home. God will use everything in this life. And one of the reasons that He uses those things is to expose our hearts and to deepen our faith. You know, the 17th century Puritan, Thomas Watson, which I would encourage you, if you don't or if you never have read the Puritans, I refer to them as ODGs, the old dead guys, or the old dead gals. And you need to read discerningly, like you would read anything else. But I would encourage you to read some of these saints of old who wrote in an incredibly worshipful manner. Didn't have some of the distractions that we have today, and just wrote profoundly and depthy. And Thomas Watson was one of those 17th century Puritans. And this is what he says concerning God using trials or difficult circumstances to expose our hearts and deepen our faith. He says this: affliction, which he uses the word affliction in place of trial. Okay, affliction teaches us what sin is. He says, in the word preached, so you come to church every Sunday and you listen to the word preached. In the word preached, we hear what a dreadful thing sin is. That's because the pastor stands behind the pulpit and wanting to shepherd his flock well. He's helping to encourage us, brothers, sisters, friends. Sin is more sinful than you could ever dare imagine. Flee from sin. Flee from sin. We hear that in the word preached. How dreadful a thing sin is, that it's both defiling and damning. But he goes on and he says, but oftentimes we fear sin no more than a painted lion. You see this beautiful painting of a lion, but it's a fixed image. It's not going to growl at you. It's not going to jump off the canvas at you. And he says, sometimes sitting in church, when the preacher or the pastor is preaching about the sinfulness of sin, that all sounds good, Pastor, but I don't fear that any more than a painted lion, he says. Therefore, or as a result, God lets loose affliction. God allows some pain and some challenges and some difficult circumstances to come to pass in our lives. And then we feel sin to be as bitter as it is. He says, we see that corruption in our hearts. We see it there at times. I know my heart is deceitful. He says, water in the glass looks clear. There was a water bottle up here before I got up here, but if you can imagine a clear glass of water sitting here. Thomas Watson says, water in the glass looks clear, but if you set it on fire, then all the scum or all the impurities that are actually in that water begin to boil to surface. Watson says, in prosperity or in smooth sailing days, a man seems to be humble and thankful. The water looks clear, but if you set that man a little bit on fire with affliction, then all the scum boils up. Much impatience and much unbelief begin to be visible there. Oh, says a Christian, I never thought that I had such a bad heart as I now see that I have. I never thought my corruptions had been so strong and my grace is so weak. You see, God uses the difficulties of life to expose our hearts that we might see who we really are. That we might see into the depths of our hearts. Number two, God uses trials to teach us to pray. Friends, brothers and sisters, how often are we called to pray? Somebody tell me. Constantly, continually. We are called to pray continually or without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. But oh, how often do we become soft in our prayer lives? You see, prayer communicates a lot of things, friends, but it especially communicates how dependent we believe that we are upon God. It doesn't communicate how dependent we actually are, but it communicates how dependent we believe that we are upon God, or our lack thereof. Okay? Prayer communicates that God is the all-sufficient benefactor and that we are the ever-needy beneficiaries of His grace. What do you hear oftentimes from another brother or sister when God begins to turn up the heat in their life? They say, will you what? Will you pray for me? Yeah, see, God has an interesting way of using the trials of life to draw us back to a prayerful posture. You see, when things are smooth sailing, oftentimes we become soft and weak in our prayer lives. And when I say we, again, I mean me. Me. But God uses the difficulties of life to, again, draw us back to a prayerful posture where we recognize God is the all-sufficient benefactor and I'm the ever-needy beneficiary of all of His grace. Number three, write this down. God uses trials to reveal our smallness, our weakness, and our frailty. God-ordained trials serve as a reminder that we are not in control. Those trials remind us that we are not as strong as we think we are. Let me get your attention, men. Not that women don't struggle with this, but men, I think we uniquely struggle thinking that we are stronger than we really are. We think too highly of ourselves. As Paul talks about in Romans 12:3, he says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of grace that God has given you. I think men, we struggle with that uniquely. Ladies, you struggle with it as well. But when God brings trials into our life, difficult circumstances, that oftentimes reminds us of how small and how weak and how frail we really are. Those trials remind us that God is the potter and we are the clay. Number four, God uses trials in our lives to prepare us for an eternal weight of glory. Everything that happens in this life is used by God to prepare us in some way for the future revelation of glory. Paul reminds us in his letter to the church at Corinth, he says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Friends, let me ask you this question. It's interesting that Paul says, therefore, this light and momentary affliction. In the middle of life's afflictions, in the middle of life's trials, in the middle of life's difficulties, do they feel light and momentary? No, they don't. They feel weighty, and they feel like they last for forever. Let me encourage you that your afflictions in life, your suffering in life, your difficult trials and circumstances in life will feel ever increasingly light and momentary to the degree that when you are in them, you fix your eyes on things above and not on your circumstances. Don't fix your eyes on your circumstances. It's not woe is me, it's worship to him. Okay? It's a change of perspective. Not woe is me, why is this happening, why me? What did I do to deserve this? Instead, it's eyes up and it's worship him. And then those trials and sufferings resize themselves, right? They don't appear to be incredibly weighty and incredibly long, but we see them as being light and momentary in the overall big picture of life. And not only that, not only are they light and momentary, but God, you're doing something. And I can't see all the pieces. Like the puzzle that's in front of me is not yet complete, but I know the end of the narrative. I know the end of the story. And I know that each piece that's being applied to the puzzle is being applied there for my good. And I trust you. I trust you. Number five, write this down. God uses trials to allow us to share in Christ's sufferings. God allows us, in a limited sense, to share in Christ's sufferings by way of trials in our own lives. Remember, Paul prayed in Philippians chapter 3. He said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And so God gives us a small glimpse, a limited glimpse. It's not this is that, okay? A direct comparison by any stretch of the imagination, but God allows us to understand something of the sufferings of Christ when we suffer ourselves this side of eternity. Number six, jot this down. God uses trials to humble us and to shake us of our self-confidence. Friends, every single one of us without exception, those of you that are here and those of you that are watching online, every single one of us without exception needs to be humbled. Better yet, I would encourage you, and I would encourage me, humble yourself. As you read through the scriptures, you find that to be the language, actually, right? Humble yourselves under the what? The mighty hand of God, and in due time, he'll exalt you. The encouragement in scripture is always humble yourself, because when God does the humbling, it's never pretty. Just look back through redemptive history. Look back at the scriptures from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. When God does the humbling, it's not pretty. Therefore, humble yourself. By God's grace, humble yourself. We all need to be humbled. We all need to be shaken of our self-confidence. It's good for us to be brought low before God. It reminds us of our need for forgiveness and grace. It reminds us of how dependent we are upon God. When we have a humble and contrite heart and spirit, we are in the best position to learn from God and to be submissive to his will for our lives. Humble. Humble yourself. Number seven, God uses trials to loosen our attachment to the things of this world. God uses trials to loosen our attachment from the things of this world. Think about this. When you dig away the earth, when you remove dirt from the root of a tree, it's to loosen the tree from the earth. And in the same way, thinking along the same lines here, God digs away our earthly comforts to loosen our hearts from the things of earth. We don't always like that, do we? We don't like it when God digs away the stuff of earth so that he can remove our heart from the things of earth. We don't love that. And the reason we don't love that is because we have an inordinate or too much of a desire for the things, the stuff of earth. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will what? Grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. God calls us to seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, to set our minds on things above, not things that are on earth. Listen, friends, if it rots, if it rusts, if it collects dust, or if it dies, don't let your heart become too attached to it. If it rots, rusts, collects dust, or dies, don't let your heart become too attached to it. Dads, moms, take these kiddos to a junkyard one day. Take these kiddos to the dump one day and let them see where everything ends up. Take a walk through a cemetery and read headstones and let them know where we end up. Okay? That will be a helpful reminder for them not to get too attached to the things of earth. Okay? God uses trials oftentimes to pry our fingers off of the things of earth so that we live like this and not like this. Make sense? Number eight. How long do we typically preach here, by the way? I want to be... what's that? Until I get done. Well, I want to be careful and I want to honor your time here, and so we'll keep at it for a little while, and then we'll land the plane and bring it to a close. Number eight. Write this down if you're taking notes. God uses trials to arrest our attention and to awaken us from our spiritual slumber. God uses trials to arrest our attention and to awaken us from our spiritual slumber. You know, friends, we get apathetic and spiritually lethargic, spiritually sleepy at times, don't we? Right? We've all been sitting around the campfire, enjoying the campfire. Maybe we're roasting some marshmallows, enjoying the warmth and the light of the campfire. And all of a sudden, that campfire pops, right? And it spits an ember out. And as we're sitting there around the fire, you know, you may turn your head and see that little ember that was spit out of the fire, and it's there glowing on the ground for just a few moments. And then what happens quickly to that ember? Its glow goes out. Why? Because of its proximity from the fire. Because it's gotten away from the fire, and therefore it's no longer hot. It no longer produces the glow anymore. Likewise, we can do the same thing. And so God oftentimes uses difficult circumstances to wake us up, to grab us by the collar and say, brother, sister, wake up. Wake up. You've become lethargic. You've become spiritually sleepy. You become apathetic. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the old doctor, again once says this. He says, the most dangerous time for a Christian is when everything seems to be going well without much change and without much incident. If we're not careful, we can easily slide into the ruts of life and we can become complacent. But trials have a way of startling and awakening us. Jones concludes, it's good to have the routine of life upset occasionally, no matter what the interruption is. No matter what the interruption is. Let me give you a freebie. This is not on your outline. God uses trials to draw us back when we wander away from him, right? Just kind of in conjunction. Again, it's not on your outline. If you want to write it down, write it in the margin there. But God uses trials to draw us back when we wander away from him. Everybody is probably very familiar. Perhaps you even have Isaiah 53, verse 6, memorized. Now, Isaiah writes, we all like sheep have gone astray. Here's the reality and the truth, friends. Even redeemed sheep are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And because God is a good shepherd, he graciously extends his shepherd's hook and he draws us back in. He draws us back in. Twice in Psalm 119, the psalmist acknowledges that God has used affliction to draw him back to himself and to grow him spiritually. In Psalm 119, 67, the psalmist writes, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Likewise, just a few verses later, Psalm 119, 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It's good. It's good for me. Lastly, write this one down. God uses trials to help us refocus on his glory. And I'm not going to say much about that because that's everything I've said to this point. God uses trials to help us refocus, to get our eyes off of ourselves, to get our eyes off of our circumstances, to get our eyes off the stuff of earth, and to refocus them upward. You ask, why is God doing this? Fill in the blank. Why the difficulty? Why the pain? Why the hardship? Why the trial? Why the suffering? Why the affliction in my life? Well, this is why. God is doing everything he's doing to help us refocus on his glory. And that's ultimately for your good. It's ultimately for your good. You see, friends, write this down. The infinite love and wisdom are woven into each of your trials. The infinite love and wisdom of God are woven into each of your trials. The way that you and I respond in the midst of our trials communicates a lot. There's really kind of two ways that we can respond. We either recoil when trials come into life, or we just humbly submit. One is closed fist, why God? And one is open fisted, God, you're doing all things for your good, for my good and for your glory. How you respond in the midst of trials communicates a lot. You see, difficult circumstances are oftentimes where the rubber meets the road theologically. In other words, this is where you learn what you really believe to be true. See, in a relatively sterile environment like this, it's easy for us to talk about the fact that God's doing all things for his glory and for our good. Like, we would all heartily affirm that. Yes, God, yes, I believe that. Where the rubber meets the road is where the trial enters your life. That's where you really learn what you believe. Okay? Because it's not just talk anymore, but it's experience. It's not just talk, but it's experience. Our theology is oftentimes, theology, by the way, just what you believe to be true about God. Every person is a theologian. Even the lost are theologians. They believe something to be true about God, even if it is, I don't believe God exists. That's a theology. It's a poor theology, but it's a theology. Okay, so we're all theologians. Okay, theologians aren't the ones that have their names written on a book with PhD after it or MDiv after it. Okay, we're thankful for some of those guys and for some of those gals and their contribution to evangelical Christianity, but everyone's a theologian. Every single one of us. What you believe to be true about God, that is your theology. And your theology is oftentimes forged in the fire of affliction. You see, God does not spare his children from the trials that are a result of living in a Genesis 3 fallen world. In other words, another way of saying that is the Christian is not shielded from the trial. Okay? A dear lady in a church that I pastored some years ago sent me this poem that she had written in response to the death of her first husband. And I want you to listen to how God used this incredibly difficult set of circumstances in this dear lady's life to grow her in a deeper understanding of his love for her and his wisdom in her life. Listen to what she writes here. She says, "Higher than the heavens, your ways are not like mine, but your plans are always right on time. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Who has ever understood? But you're always up to something good. With an open heart and empty hands, letting go of all that I know and what I don't understand, help me to see with eyes above, trusting that what you give is sifted through your hands of love." Wow. That's good theology. That's good theology. You want to know how you remain a good theologian through the trials of life? You become a good theologian when the seas are calm. Okay? It's not if trials will come. It's not if affliction will come. It's not if difficult circumstances will come. It's when. Okay? It's when they will come. And God is not absent when they come. I would submit to you that he is never more present than when they come. Okay? But the way that you remain a good theologian in the midst of life's trials is you become a good theologian today. Study your Bible today. Carve out time each and every day to read and to discern and to pray through and to wash your heart and mind with the scriptures so that when the stuff of life comes, when the rubber meets the road, you can put into practice what you know here and know here. Got it? If you don't take anything else away from what I've said, take that away. Become a good theologian today. Okay? Let me ask you this question. How do you respond to the trials of life? How do you typically respond? Do you recoil? Why, God? Woe is me. Or you shouldn't have, God. I've served you all my life. I'm on this committee and I serve in this way and I teach a Sunday school class and I'm on this staff and I lead this Bible study. Of all people, God, why me? Our hearts are wickedly deceitful. But that's a really, really poor response to the trials of life. But how do you respond? How do I, Eric, respond? Well, Peter encourages us in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, do not be surprised, first of all. Again, it's not if, it's what? When. It's not if, it's when. And so Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be taken aback. At the fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. This isn't some strange occurrence. Remember, I already know God's working something that's good. It's not strange. I know my Bible. And I know the God who breathed it. And I know that he's working something good. Ultimately, he's making me more like Christ. This is not something strange. And he goes on and he says, but rejoice even. That's challenging, right? It's one thing to accept, but we're not just called to accept. We're called to rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when he, Christ, is revealed in glory. Likewise, James tells us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let me give you a few examples of God honoring response in the midst of trials. I just want to give you three examples here, okay? These aren't on your outline, but these will be probably familiar examples to you. How about the example of Joseph, first of all? Okay, think Joseph. Okay? Familiar to probably most of us. Here's a young man who was hated by his brothers, thrown into a pit and left for dead, sold into slavery, accused of taking advantage of Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison, and forgotten about by Pharaoh's butler. When all hope seems to be lost and it appears as if Joseph's circumstances are working in every direction except for his good, Joseph interprets a dream for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh rewards him by placing him second in command and giving him charge over all the food in the land as a seven-year famine approaches. Okay? That's the familiar backdrop to the story. Now, remember, God sovereignly superseding all events is working over here. Because here come Joseph's brothers, threatened by the lack of food. Joseph's brothers trek to Egypt, and they find themselves unknowingly standing before Joseph, whom they had tried to kill. How does Joseph respond? Well, Joseph understood that all that had happened to him happened in light of God's sovereign will. And as he looked at his brothers, he said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. If in every single trial of your life, you can believe with all your heart and mind, God is doing this for my good, you'll have right thoughts of him. You have right thoughts of him. How about Job? Talk about Joseph. How about Job? Okay. All of Job's livestock had been stolen, all of his servants had been slaughtered, and all 10 of his children were killed in the house that they were eating in when it collapsed upon them. In what seems to be the span of just a few minutes, Job lost nearly all that he had. I mean, can you imagine the heartache? Perhaps you can. Perhaps in your own history, you have significant loss, and you can imagine the weight and the heartache. And yet, how does Job respond? Well, familiar to all of us, Job chapter 1, Job cries out, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But even more so, recognizing God's sovereign rights, God's control over all things, God's sovereign rights, that is, the Lord gave and the Lord take away, Job praised the Lord. He followed adversity with adoration, woe with worship. Let that just kind of pin itself in your mind. follow adversity with adoration, and woe with worship. Job didn't give in to his bitterness. He refused to blame God for wrongdoing. In chapter 2, Job was actually tempted by his wife, we all know, just to curse God and die. Just be done with it, Job. Yet how did he respond? Well, he responds by saying, "Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil?" That statement was followed by the words, "In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." And then concluding, toward the back part of Job, we find these words in Job 13:15. Job says, "Though he, God, slay me, yet I will hope in him." Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. What words of encouragement when we're facing trials of many kinds. How about Habakkuk? This is the third little illustration here. We've got Joseph, we got Job, we got Habakkuk, and there are numerous other examples. But Habakkuk writes this in Habakkuk chapter 3, "Though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, in spite of all of that, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior." And so let me ask you, let's make it personal here for a moment. Let me ask you this question, friends. When was the last time that you and I thanked God for our trials? How do we typically respond? Do we become a little bit bitter? Do we become frustrated? Do we blame God? Do we swim in the pool of woe instead of worship? How do we respond in the middle of all of this? And when was the last time that we thanked God for our trials? You see, we tend to thank God for his goodness, but we tend to grow thankless in the midst of trials and adversity. Again, Paul reminds us, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances." You know what all means? It means all. "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And let me ask you a further question, friends. What if God's answer to your trials, what if God's answer to your suffering, what if God's answer to your adversity, what if God's answer to your difficulty or your loss is this? "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." What if that is the answer? What if that is the answer? How will you respond then? What if in God's wisdom, he has determined not to turn down the volume on your trial, but instead to turn up the volume on his grace? Consider. What if in God's wisdom, he has determined not to turn down the volume of your trial? "My grace is sufficient for you, my child," but instead just to turn up the volume of his grace. If we understand that God is in control and that he's working all things for our good, then we can say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." Let me say just a few other things here. Good, it should be noted here, good is not defined by how your circumstances make you feel. Okay? Feelings are okay. God has made us with feelings. God feels, right? Just don't let your feelings be the engine car. Let your feelings be the caboose on the train. Let truth be the engine. Let your feelings follow, not reverse. Okay? Truth is driving the train. My feelings come behind. Okay? Good. Good is not defined by how your circumstances make you feel. It goes without saying that some of our trials can be incredibly challenging. They can feel incredibly weighty. It's not easy to lose a child. It's not easy to sit next to your spouse in the doctor's office after the MRI and to hear the word stage 3 or stage 4. It's not easy to endure persecution for your faith in Christ. It can be tempting at times to feel as though what God is doing in your life is everything but good. It can feel that way. But remember, good is not determined by how your feelings make you feel. Remember that God is wiser than we are. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. Okay, good is not defined by how your circumstances make you feel. It should also be noted here this, that God does not act punitively toward his children. Punitively, punishing. God does not punish his children. He does discipline. Discipline and punishment are distinctly and altogether different, okay? God disciplines us, his children, when necessary, but he does not punish. All of our punishment was poured out on Christ at the cross. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 12, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which we've all participated, then you are illegitimate children. He goes on and says, besides this, we've all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, speaking about our Father. But he disciplines us for our, here's the word, friends, it's in your Bible. He disciplines us for our good. Our good. That we might share in his holiness. We must remember this truth, friends, that Jesus is the same in the midst of our trials as he was before them. Jesus is the same in the midst of my trials as he was before them. That's his immutable or his unchanging character. In the midst of your darkest day, can you say, my Jesus is the same? My Jesus is the same. There is no shifting or variation like a shadow within him. My Jesus is the same. What I know to be true about him through the scriptures is the same in the middle of my darkest day because my Jesus does not change. Number three, and we'll bring the thing to a conclusion here. As sweet as this promise is, it's conditional. It's conditional. We know that God works all things for the good. That's a conditional promise. And here's the condition. To those, or for those, who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. There are only two categories of people in this world. There are those who hate God and there are those who love him. There are those who are in Christ and there are those who are in Adam. There are no other categories. For men or women, young or old, boy or girl, under the sun. You are either in Christ or you are in Adam. Okay? We are all born God haters. We know that, right? I have had the incredible privilege over the years of holding some of the most precious image bearers that ladies, families in our church have given birth to. Image bearer, image bearer, image bearer, image bearer, image bearer. And I have held those little children in the hospital with new parents and looked that little boy or that little girl in the eyes and perfect. Two eyes, two ears, a little nose, 10 little fingers, 10 little toes, two, just perfect image bearer, okay? And God is conforming us more and more into his image, but we are not born lovers of God. That little image bearer is born a hater of God, selfish. See, our kiddos don't have to be taught that, right? They have to be taught how to be selfless and how to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. You put a bag of Skittles in a room with two kiddos, and what do you get? You put some Legos in a room with two kiddos, and what do you get? You know, no parent teaches their child to act that way. We teach them the exact opposite. Share. It's not mine. We're going to play with it together, right? We teach our children the exact opposite. We're born into this world spiritually, physically alive, but spiritually needing to be made alive again, needing to be born again. This promise is conditional, and it's conditional for those who have been born again. And so I ask you, do you know this Jesus? Do you know the Jesus who was crucified on Calvary's cross, bearing the full weight of all of our sin, drinking down God's wrath to its dregs, declaring in John chapter 19, it is finished from the cross? Do you know that Jesus, and do you know him by faith and repentance? Not facts about him, not stories about him, not what you've read about him, not what you think to be true about him. Do you know him by faith and repentance? It's an old story of a man who wanted to complete this daring feat. And so he took a wheelbarrow to the Grand Canyon, and he stretched a cable from one side of the Grand Canyon to the other. And as he's setting up this act, a crowd is beginning to assemble, as you can imagine. If you're there as a spectator around, and there's this guy stretching a cable across the Grand Canyon, he's got your attention now. You want to know, what's this guy going to do? Has he lost his marbles? And so he begins to tell everybody, he's like, hey, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stretch the cable across, and then I'm going to tightrope walk the wheelbarrow across the Grand Canyon. How many of you believe that I can do this? And we think, well, the guy showed up with a wheelbarrow. He's got enough cable. I mean, he seems like he must know what he's doing. And so we kind of throw a hand in the air and we say, I believe you can do it. If you think you can do it, then maybe I believe you can do it. And so he sets across, everybody watching, he sets across on this tight rope, you know, with the wheelbarrow. And he successfully makes it to the other side. And he hollers back and he says, hey, how many of you believe that I can do it again? Well, we've already seen him do it once, right? And so we say, we believe. And so he begins the trek back across the Grand Canyon, tightrope walking with that wheelbarrow. And he makes it back to us. And now he's standing right in our midst. And he says, how many of you believe that I can do it a third time? And we say, we believe. And he says, great, who's getting in the wheelbarrow? And now all of a sudden the hands go down. When I say, do you believe in Jesus by faith and repentance? The question I'm asking is, are you sitting in the wheelbarrow? That's the question I'm asking. And if you're not sitting in the wheelbarrow, then my friend, you are in Adam and not in Christ. To be in the wheelbarrow means I have taken my hands off my life. I thought I was in control, but I never was in control to begin with. And I have trusted a sovereign God with my eternity. And I believe that what Christ did on the cross pays for my sin and seals my eternity for good. And I am firmly seated here. Are you in the wheelbarrow? Are you in the wheelbarrow? If not, this promise is conditional. And it is not for you, friend. It is not for you. Number four, and lastly here, God's ultimate purpose in your trials, to wrap it all up here, is to make you more like Christ. This is verse 29 here. Says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul says here, for those whom he foreknew. Look at that first little line there. Simply stated, to foreknow means to forelove. When we speak about God foreknowing us, what we're saying is that God knew us from eternity past, and because of his mercy and because of his grace, he regarded us with a sovereign and distinguishing delight, not because of anything good in me, but because it pleased him to do so. To predestine means that God sovereignly determined to work all things out in accordance with his counsel and his will. He determined exactly how he will accomplish this in my life. The theological significance of all of this is that God is not flying by the seat of his pants with you. God is not flying by the seat of his pants with you. Paul says he chose you in him before the foundation of the world that you should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined you for adoption as sons in Jesus Christ or through Christ Jesus. And so what's the goal or what is the aim in all of this foreknowing and all of this predestining here in verse 29? What's it all pointed at? What's the goal or the aim of God foreknowing you from eternity past and predestining you in love to be adopted as his son? Well, Paul tells us in the conclusion of verse 29 here when he says that God's ultimate purpose for us is that we might be conformed to the image of his son. If you want to know what God is doing in your darkest day, you must not forget that what he is up to is conforming you more and more into the image of his son. And he'll use whatever means necessary to do it. And when we understand that, we stop saying, woe is me and why me? And we say, Lord, do with me as you will. If it means in the end that I look more like Jesus, and if it means that in the end I am more ready to stand before you on the wedding day in heaven without spot or wrinkle or any such defect, do what you will with me. Though he slay me, yet I will rejoice. I said earlier that the trials that God brings to pass in our lives come with great purpose. I hope you've seen that. I've given you a number of the purposes for which God might bring trial or adversity or difficulty into your life. And the list I gave you is by no means exhaustive. I gave you the scratch and sniff version, okay? What you have seen this morning is just the part of the iceberg that is above the water. There's a whole piece of the iceberg that is submerged. Okay, this is just a small snapshot of what God is doing through adversity in your life. But you need to know, and I hope that I have successfully this morning, convincingly helped you to see that all of adversity comes with great purpose. But here's the way that I want to end the message. All adversity or all suffering or all trial not only comes with great purpose, but it also comes with great reward. Reward. Listen to these words. James encourages us when he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Friends, here's what we cannot forget. We cannot forget that the cross comes before the crown. Right? Suffering, adversity, trial, difficulty, loss in this Genesis 3 world that we live in comes before the final reward. Keep your eyes fixed on the prize, not on your circumstances. Remember, good is defined by God's word, not how your feelings define good. Take heart, Christian. God is in control of every facet of your life. Are you confident that he who began a good work in you, in foreloving, in foreknowing, in predestining you before the foundation of the world, will complete the very work that he has started in you? Do you trust that he knows what is best for your life? Do you believe that he is big enough, powerful enough, and wise enough to custom tailor a set of circumstances that aren't always the most comfortable, but in the end will mean that you bear more resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the God of the Bible, and that is the God that I hope that we serve. Let's pray.